You are listening to the North Podcast, a ministry of Mount Perrin North in Marietta, Georgia.
Once again, happy Easter, everybody. Good to see you. Why don't you turn to someone and say, you look really, really good today. All right, do that. And if you're single and that person next to you is single, you're welcome. You may have just made a contact. Don't tell them I told you to call, though, okay? Don't do that at all, all right? Hey, listen, today I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've been in a series leading up to Easter called There's More to the Story, where we've been looking at the Old Testament because there's a common misconception that the Old Testament is filled with a God that is full of righteousness and holiness and wrath, and then the New Testament, all of a sudden, God just changes, and he's love, grace, and forgiveness. The fact is, God is both of those, all of those things in both of the Testaments, where we see all of those things in the Old Testament and we see all of those things in the New Testament. Everything is pointing towards Jesus. But there is this idea that there's more to it. In the beginning, when creation, and at the beginning, we were believing for more, even with Abraham. And then through Moses and the law and the commandments, there was a striving for more. And in the prophets we looked at last week, there's this idea that God longing for his people and the people longing for God, that there has to be more. Paul is writing to a church in a city that is secularized. It's filled with world philosophies and ideas that don't have anything to do with Jesus, that oppose who Jesus is. And he says, the more you're looking for is actually found in Jesus. Jesus is more. He's the more you've been longing for. And in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he says, let me remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you still stand firm in it. It is this good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message I told you. Let's pray. Lord, in these next few moments, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can examine your word, but we also have the ability to allow, through the power of the Holy Spirit, your word to examine us. Search our hearts, I pray. Anoint the words you've given me to say as they go forth. Anoint our ears to hear them and our hearts to receive them for one reason, so that you may accomplish your perfect will in our lives. And we'll give you praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this year, I know this is going to be a new shock. So just, all right, surprise. This year is a presidential election year. Does that take anybody by surprise? No, been hearing enough about that already? Yeah. This year is one of those that people are just sort of looking at going, not sure what's going to happen this year. 1948 was one of the most uncertain presidential elections of all time. We had just come out of a world war, and we had just had a wildly popular president that was elected, the only president to be elected more than two times, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, was elected actually to four terms, but only served a little over three terms because he died in office. The vice president at the time became president. He was very much an unknown to American politics. He was not considered to be smart enough to be president. Roosevelt didn't even include him in any of the discussions about the war. So when Roosevelt died and Truman took office, he didn't know anything about what was going on in the war. He didn't know where the battalions were. He didn't know where the army was. He didn't know where the navy was. He didn't know any of it. He had no idea that the United States was even developing an atomic bomb back then when he takes over as president. He has no idea. The war is won. We come out of that. America is ready to move on. They're ready to turn the corner. They've been through a Great Depression. They've been through a great world war, and they're ready to turn the corner. Truman was not charismatic. He didn't draw you to him with his charisma, with his speeches. There was nothing about him that was worth really giving your attention to. He was wildly unpopular. I mean, he was unpopular to start with, and it went downhill from there. And so in 1948, there was a man named Thomas Dewey who challenged him for the presidency. And every survey, every presidential poll, all of them pointed to the fact that Dewey was going to win in a landslide. He was going to mop the floor with Truman. Even the results on election night started pouring in, and it looked like Dewey was going to win. People went to bed that night thinking the next morning they would wake up and Dewey would have been elected president. But instead they wake up and find out that Truman was reelected. They missed it. They missed the sentiment of the nation. They missed where everything was going. As a matter of fact, one of the most famous political pictures is one with Harry Truman smiling really big with a newspaper that read, "Dewey elected president." What people thought was going to happen when they went to sleep that night is not what at all happened when they woke up the next morning. Everything changed. Paul is writing to this church in this secularized city that doesn't believe in Jesus, that doesn't honor him, that doesn't follow his teachings. And he's saying, I need you to remember the truth. The truth about Resurrection Sunday is that when people went to sleep on Saturday night, they had no idea that Sunday morning everything was going to change. He said, you're going to come under intense pressure. You're going to come into contact with naysayers, skeptics who are going to try to convince you that Jesus isn't real. And he says, I need to write to you. He said, I want to remind you of the things, the good news. That's what the word gospel means. I want to remind you of the good news that I first gave to you. The good news that you believed in and that saved you. And he said, I passed on to you what was passed on to me, what was really important. And there are three things that he says are really important. In a world filled with naysayers and skeptics, he said, these are the three things that are so important for you. He says, the first one is this: Jesus died for our sins. Jesus died for our sins. Here's what he says in verse 3. I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins just as the scriptures said. So that last phrase is important. Just as the scriptures said. He said this was not news. This was not something a surprise to God. This shouldn't have been a surprise to anyone who had read the Old Testament. He said God prophesied and predicted this long ago. He told us long ago that this was going to happen. Way back in the book of Isaiah, hundreds of years prior to Jesus coming to this earth and dying for our sins, Isaiah 53, talking about the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of God, that said he would be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, that the punishment that we might have peace with God was placed upon him, and by his stripes were healed. That means physically, that means emotionally, that means relationally, healed with God. The relationship with God restored, as scriptures predicted and prophesied it. As a matter of fact, Psalm 22 tells us that there are things that happened on the cross that were prophesied over 1,000 years prior to Jesus even dying on the cross. In Psalm 22, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me, abandoned me? Jesus hanging on the cross, Matthew chapter 27 tells us that he's hanging on the cross. In some of the last words he will speak, the life literally ebbing out of his body, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Matthew says this was written to fulfill fulfilling what was written long ago. Now, a skeptic may say, yeah, I get it. But Jesus could have read the Old Testament. And Jesus could have known what the Messiah was going to say. And he could have said that on the cross. But Psalm 22 goes even further than that. And it says that his hands and his feet would be pierced, and that his clothes would be divided up, and they would cast lots or toss dice for them. John chapter 19 begins to describe the scene, and he says in verse 16, then Pilate, who was the Roman governor, turned Jesus over to them to be crucified. And so they took Jesus away, and carrying the cross by himself, he went to the place called the place of the skull, in Hebrew, Golgotha. And there they nailed him to the cross, and two others were crucified with him, one on either side with Jesus between them. Notice what's happening. His hands and his feet are being pierced. The way a crucifixion worked was a cross was a vertical wooden post and a horizontal wooden post. The hands would be nailed to the horizontal post. He would be lifted up and the feet would be nailed to the vertical post and they wouldn't be stretched out. They would be in a position where you would have to hang so that you had to pull yourself up with nail-pierced hands and push yourself up with nail-pierced feet in order to take a breath. They didn't die of pain, though it was excruciating. They died because they simply wore out themselves and they could not push themselves up anymore to get any more breath, and they died of asphyxiation. Brutal. Psalm 22, written 1,000 years prior, before crucifixion was ever adopted, before the Roman Empire ever came to be, Psalm 22 predicted it. John goes on to say in verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they divided his clothes among the four of them. They took his robe also, but it was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said, rather than tearing it apart, let's throw dice for it. And this fulfilled the scripture that says, they divided my garments among themselves. They threw dice or cast lots for my clothing. People will theorize. Naysayers and skeptics will say, well, Jesus was a real man, but he didn't really die on the cross. But we know history tells us he died. The four gospels in the Bible tell us that he died. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Matthew, and John, eyewitnesses, they were there that day. Luke begins to go and investigate and talk to all kinds of eyewitnesses. His gospel attests to it. The Gospel of Mark is actually the eyewitness account of Simon Peter that Mark writes for Simon Peter. These are all eyewitness accounts of what has taken place. Now you say, well, you know, you're using the Bible to defend the Bible. Well, historians, world historians, non-Christians tell us that Jesus died. He died because he claimed to be the Messiah. Josephus was a Jewish historian, non-Christian. He writes in his analog, his diaries, his journals, Antiquities, he says that Jesus died on a cross under the rule and the reign of Pontius Pilate because he claimed to be the Messiah. Tacitus, the Roman historian, non-Christian, attests to the exact same thing. This is not just something written in Scripture. It is attested to by world historians. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. The only question is not did he die, it's why did he die? And Jesus told us, even before he would ever give his life on the cross, he said, I willingly lay down my life so that your life and the price for your sins could be paid for and you can have a restored relationship with God the Father. Paul said, don't forget this, in a world filled with naysayers, in a world filled with skepticism, he said, these are the important things to remember. Jesus died for our sins. And then he goes on and says, the second part of it is this, is that Jesus rose from the dead. He was raised from the dead. He goes on in verses 4-7, and he says, he, being Jesus, was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said. Once again, prophesied by the Old Testament scriptures. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. And then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. He says two things. He says, this was prophesied also years and years, 1,000 years prior in Psalm 16, it tells us that the Holy One, the Anointed One, the Messiah, God's Holy One, his body would not ever see decay. To see decay means it's more than 3 days past the death. God prophesying that Jesus would never see decay, that he would rise from the dead. And then Paul goes on and he says, but the greatest evidence to a church that he's writing to at this moment in time, he said, let me tell you who saw it. He said, Peter saw it. The 12 disciples saw it. He said, James and some of the other apostles saw it. Then he says, and Jesus appeared to over 500 people at one time. And he said, and many of them, most of them are still alive. Do you know what he's saying there? He said, you don't believe me? Go ask them yourself. He's saying, I'm not afraid of the truth that I'm telling you. These people were alive. At the time he wrote this letter, those people were still alive. You could go to them and you could verify to them. Now, this was important because the Roman officials and the Jewish leaders, they were all making up theories why Jesus' body wasn't in the tomb anymore. John even tells us that they came up with a solution and they paid the Roman guards to say that his disciples came and stole the body. Filled with skepticism, filled with naysayers, he said, but there are so many eyewitnesses that have seen him. They saw him die. They knew he was buried, and they've seen him alive. And he said, the eyewitnesses ought to mean more than the naysayers. There was a man years ago. His name was Owen. He was engaged to be married to a woman named Helen, drafted into the Second World War. And he was drafted into the Second World War. His unit was sent over to France, and they were to fight a vicious battle, one of the most vicious battles in that arena. It was the Battle of the Hertogen Forest. History tells us that 6,000 men were lost for 300 feet of land, just trying to get 300 feet. History tells us that the village of Hertogen changed possessions between the Allied and the Axis forces 12 different times over a two-month period. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands died. Owen's unit was transferred there. At the end of the battles of the day, there were so many dead that they literally could not take the dead and bury them at that moment. They would literally have to go through and just find their dog tags so they could keep an account of who was dead so they could notify their family. In one of the battles, a mortar round exploded behind Owen and shattered, going all into his back and his legs. And the concussive force of that knocked him unconscious for 2 weeks. The concussive force also blew off his dog tags. And so at the end of the battle, they take him as a wounded man. They get him to a hospital in France. But his dog tags are still laying there. And as they come through and they gather up the dog tags, they assume he's been killed in action. And so there's a knock on the door of Owen's parents from the government officials, kindly saying, with great remorse, I'm sorry to tell you, your son's been killed in action. They call Helen, his fiance, tell her the news, they grieve. They hold a memorial service, and they grieve. And then Owen wakes up in a hospital in France. And the doctors and the nurses are just glad to see him conscious. And they begin to ask him questions. Who are you? Where are you from? What unit do you serve in? And he's confused. He said, they should know this. It's all right here on the dog tags. But he reaches up for his dog tags, and he can't find them. And he realizes, my family thinks I'm dead. And so he asks a nurse. He said, I need you to contact my family and tell them I'm alive. And so a couple of weeks later, a letter arrives at Owen's parents, and the letter simply said something to this effect. I know you've never met me. I know you've probably been informed by the government, and it looks really bad and looks really official that Owen's dead. But I'm a nurse in France, and he's injured, but I've seen him. He's alive. What they do with that information at that moment in time changes everything. I mean, it doesn't get more official than the government showing up at your door, right? Saying he's dead. And then there's a letter from someone they do not know. They will never know in a place they will never visit. It says, you don't know who I am, but I'm telling you and I'm writing to you, you need to know he's alive. And what you do with that information at that moment in time changes everything, because Helen, his fiance, if she says, I don't know who this person is, I don't believe them, I know what I've heard from the government, I know what I've heard from the official sources, I'm going to move on with my life. If she does that, everything changes. If she does that, they never get married. They never have two sons named Ronnie and Gary. Ronnie never has three children named Kevin, Gina, and Kirk Walters. And Kirk never has two children, Lauren and Bradley. She had to make a choice. Do I believe what the world is telling me? Or do I believe someone whom I've never met that says, you have to trust me, I've seen him, he's alive? It's the choice that you make today. There will be naysayers and skeptics who try to be smart and try to convince you that what the Bible says is impossible. But there are eyewitnesses that God put into place to write down because God cared enough and they cared enough to write to you at this moment and say, I need you to understand, it may seem implausible, it may feel impossible, but I've seen him, he's alive. And if he's alive, it changes everything. Because the Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be changed and saved. It changes everything. Now, do you think when they got that news, anybody had to convince them to tell others? You know how many Christians all the time that say, yeah, I believe Jesus is alive. He saved my soul. I just don't want to tell anybody about it. I don't want to offend anybody. Listen, it's called the gospel for real. This is good news. This is not coming to someone and say, I've got really bad news. This is good news. The way you've lived, the sin you've lived in, the horror that you put up with in your life, you don't have to live that way anymore. And because of Jesus and what he's done on the cross and what he did in by being raised from the dead, you don't not only have to live that way, that can all be cleansed, that can all be made new, and you can have a new life in Christ with purpose and destiny and eternity forever with him. This is good news. Do you think anybody had to convince Helen to walk out to everyone and say, listen to me, Owen's alive? Do you think anybody had to walk up to his parents and say, you probably ought to tell someone that your son is alive? No. Because Paul says it's a natural response of what we do. He says the three important things. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus was raised from the dead. And we are called to share Christ with everyone we meet. He says in verse 3, I passed on to you what was most important and what has also been passed on to me. It's a natural response of a person that has been redeemed. Your story of redemption matters because there's no one else that's been changed like you have. Others may have similar stories, but no one has yours. And Christ wants to incorporate that story into the redemptive story so that others may come and know his grace and mercy. But it's not just a natural outflow. Jesus said, it is the primary thing that you are supposed to do. He gave two instructions when he left. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, here's what he said to his disciples and to all who would follow. He says, because I've been raised from the dead, because you see me alive, he says, therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The moment he is going to ascend into heaven, the moment he's going back to the Father to prepare a place for us in eternity, here's what he tells his disciples and to all who were there. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere. That word witnesses is the same word that is translated martyr. You will literally spend your life, give your whole life, to tell people about me, because I've changed everything about you and I can change everything in their life too. He said, if you're looking for purpose and destiny and will, this is it. Your greatest destiny is to tell people about what God has done in your life through the power of the cross of Jesus Christ and the empty tomb. And in that is an act of worship that you were created from the beginning to give to your Father in heaven. What you do in this moment matters. It can change your life. It can change your purpose. It can change your destiny. It can change generations to follow you. And I don't care how messed up you think your life is. In a moment, Jesus can change the story that you tell. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes, please? If you're in this place right now and you know when you came in here, things, they weren't right between you and the Lord, I'm going to invite you just to pray a prayer like this. Lord Jesus, I believe you're the Son of God. I believe you came to this earth, just as the scripture said, to die for my sins. I believe that you rose from the dead. I believe that you are alive forevermore. I ask you to forgive me of my sins and the way I've lived. Cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Make me whole. Make me new again. And I yield my life to you. And I will allow you to lead me through your word, the Bible, and through your Holy Spirit, speaking and guiding and directing me. And I'll never be the same. And I'll have a story to tell that points others to Jesus. I'm going to ask everyone in the room, just pray this prayer with me. Say, Jesus, I give you my life. One more time. Jesus, I give you my life. Now, with your head still bowed, eyes still closed, out of respect for the person sitting next to you, no one looking around except the ministry team and me. I'm not here to embarrass you or call you out, but confession and admission that you've accepted Jesus is a huge step. And though I'm not here to embarrass you, I want you to be bold enough to say, that's me, Pastor. I want you to pray for me this week. I'm stepping into new life with Christ. If you know when you came in here, things weren't right between you and the Lord, but you're making a decision to follow him for the first time or the first time in a long time, if that's you, would you just raise your hand really high for a moment, keep it up, and just say, Pastor, that's me. Pray for me this week, because you're not alone. God bless you. You're not alone at all. Amen. 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 Just leave it up just a moment more, please. Thank you so much. Thank you. Heaven is rejoicing right now over your decision. Amen. You can put them down now. Father, we thank you for the lives that have been changed, not because of anything that we've done, but because of the power of the good news of what you've done. We thank you that sins have been forgiven, that past has been cleaned, and that right now we stand before you boldly, boldly, as a son and a daughter of the King with a purpose and destiny. I pray that as they leave this place, that the weight of sin and shame would lift off their shoulders, and that joy unspeakable, full of glory, would fill their hearts and souls and minds in Christ Jesus. And for all of us, thank you for reminding us, as Paul reminded the Corinthian church, that you are great and greatly to be praised. You are worthy of our worship. You died for our sins. You rose from the dead. And we're called to share you and be your witnesses. And Lord, as we leave this place today, may we be filled with that joy, that enthusiasm, with every person we meet to proclaim to them, he is risen indeed. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Hey, can you celebrate with me today? 30 people gave their hearts to Christ. Amen. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand with me, please. You know, Paul said we are called to proclaim it. We're called to be witnesses. And that happens when you leave out of here, but that also happens right here, right now. We're here to proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord, and he's alive forevermore. Let's worship together in song and declare it as his witnesses today. Amen.
Come on, we sing about him today. We sing, you're good. You're good, and I've witnessed. You're you say, then I've witnessed it, and I'm confident that I'll see it again and again. You're good.
He is risen indeed. And some of you were raised to new life in Christ today with your decision. And if you made that decision today over the last few weeks, man, I'm just telling you, we celebrate with you. We want to help you get started on that walk with Christ. After the service is over with, some of our grow team will be down front. If you make your way, just see one of them. Take 2 minutes of your time, or out in the atrium at Connection Point. We'd love to talk with you there as well. Or one of our ministry team may come up and congratulate you and just ask if there's anything we could do. We are just so proud of you. The Bible says there's rejoicing in the presence of angels when one comes to know Christ, and we rejoice with you today. Amen. If you'd like more information about Mount Perrin North, getting plugged in here, or finding out some more information about us, just who we are and what we're about, we would love to be able to tell you some of those things too. There's a card in the seat back in front of you. Grab one of those, just drop it off at Connection Point in the atrium, and we'd love to either talk with you today or get in touch with you and just answer any questions you might have. And to all the ladies in the room, just want to give you a heads up that next month, at the end of April, is our Bloom Conference, our Bloom Women's Conference. Excited about that. I want you to be a part of that. And the best way to register for that is when you, just right where you are right now, take your camera phones out. There's a QR code on one of the seat backs in front of you, and you can go ahead and get registered for that. It's going to be fantastic, and I hope you'll be here for it. I want to bless you according to Numbers chapter 6, because the Bible says when we speak this, God places his name over you today. So the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace in Jesus' name. Let's give our response from Psalm 19. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. God bless you, folks. Love you. Happy Easter to you.
Thanks for listening to today's message. If you would like to learn more about North, be sure to check out our website at mountperrinnorth.com. If you have any questions, you can email us at info@mountperrinnorth.com or give us a call at 770-578-9081. And if you're in the Marietta, Georgia area, we'd love to have you join us for worship next Sunday at 9:45 or 11:15 a.m. Again, thanks for listening, and we'll see you next week.